about you, please, to turn with me into the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 3, the passage which was read a short time ago. And the particular text around which I'd like to organise my thoughts this morning is at the end of that passage, verses 20 and 21, as we come to think about the glory of God. Johann Sebastian Bach, the 18th century musical genius, composed around 200 cantatas, sacred religious music. And at the foot of the final page of his scores, he would often write three letters, SDG. Now, they weren't his initials, obviously, and they weren't the initials actually of anyone else either. They were an abbreviation for a Latin phrase, or clause, not sure which, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. And Bach wrote, in some ways, perhaps unconsciously, echoing the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question answer 1, the aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. Lovely. Man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Bach said that the final end of music, the purpose of music, should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. That's what we're thinking about this morning. We've been working our way through the solas of the Reformation. We've thought about scripture alone, that the Bible is the only and sufficient revelation of God's will for us. It's necessary for us. Christ alone is the only way to be reconciled to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, our Lord said. Grace alone, which reminds us that the only way that sinners can be saved is by the favor of God, the unmerited favor of God, which is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And then faith alone. Faith alone, the empty hands of the beggar receiving the gift of the King, someone has described it as. And faith itself in Christ is the gift of God. Now these great solas, which concern God's way of saving us, are not at the centre of the biblical system, the sola system of the Scripture, of the Reformation. As Johann Sebastian Bach realised, and as the 16th century reformers had understood, and as the Westminster Assembly put in that first answer of the Shorter Catechism, the central place belongs to this one, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. If we could think of the, as in the diagram in the newsletter, I didn't bring up one with me, but that's okay. The diagram shows those four planets orbiting around a sun, and the sun in that system is this one, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. It's a star that shines brightly in the Scriptures, and particularly here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The words of Paul at the end of chapter 3 that have been read bring to a close the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesian churches, although some think that it was actually a circular letter to the churches of Asia Minor, not just to Ephesus, but that's really not another here nor there. Certainly it was to Ephesus, amongst others, that he wrote. And the two halves of the letter to the Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6, are linked by a word in chapter 4, verse 1. It's the word therefore. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. So Paul's call to walk worthy of the calling, in chapter 4, verse 1, is following immediately after those words in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Now, of course, as you know, there were no original chapter and verse divisions in these letters. They were like a letter you and I might write, maybe consisted of paragraphs, but certainly there weren't chapter and verse numbers, so that it flows straight on from the end of chapter 3, even though we can detect a logical change in the focus of the two halves of the letter, the first half being about the truth, the doctrine, and the second half being the application of those truths, of that doctrine, to the life of the church and to those who are part of the church. Now, Paul's words at the end of chapter 3, may I read them again? Now to him, it's a doxology, it's a word of praise to God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we may, all we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is a doxology. That's the word doxa in Greek means is glory. It's glory speech. It's affirming the glory of God. It's reflecting back to him the glory of his name in praise of him. And it forms the conclusion to a prayer in verses 14 and following. And if you look with me on the page, we won't read it all through again, but this is a beautiful prayer from chapter 3, verse 14, down to verse 19. It's a prayer that we would well learn to pray ourselves for others. As the apostle prays that the church would be strengthened powerfully through the Spirit and so on. And this prayer and the doxology that ends the first half of the letter really are very much to the point of emphasizing that it's about the glory of God, that we exist, that the whole creation exists, and that the church particularly has been called out of darkness into the light to exist for the glory of God. It's all too easy to get our perspective wrong. It's all too easy to think it's all about us. You've all seen pictures of children. When they first learn to draw, they haven't really got much of an idea of how to put perspective, a three-dimensional illusion, into a two-dimensional piece of paper. It's a skill that has to be learned, and kids pick it up sooner or later, and they learn how to do that. But everything in those early pictures looks a bit distorted. It's very flat, and the perspective is wrong. We can have a wrong perspective on our life as a church, our life as families and as individuals. And the Bible is about correcting our perspective. It's about teaching us to learn how to draw rightly, how to visualize rightly what we're about, what the world is about. And as Paul comes to the end of the doctrinal section of this letter and begins the practical part of his letter, he doesn't want us to miss out on having a right perspective, a right kind of way of looking at everything. He wants us to focus on what really matters. And that's how the passage concludes, the first half of the letter concludes. So what is Paul's perspective in these first three chapters? Well, without going right through and looking at it in detail, it tells us that it is God alone who ensures the church's existence, the church's unity, and the church's progress or growth. It's from God that these things come. Now, why did he choose to do these things? Well, Paul puts this right in the very first section after the greeting in chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Three times, he says, in these few verses, the reason why God has done what he's done, why he's chosen, why he's predestined, why he's elected, why, or so on. And the reason is very simply to the praise of his glory. Three times, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. For us to seek our glory is pride, because we are only creatures, mere creatures. But it's God's nature to display his glory just as it is the nature of light to shine. The old Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, glory is the sparkling of the deity. Glory is the sparkling of the deity. It's the beauty of God flashing forth beautifully into the world that he has made, and indeed in the world that he's made. Fallen man, that's us by nature. We, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, we want to be as God. That was the temptation. You shall be as God, said the serpent. We want to be as God, and therefore we seek our own glory. This is the problem of pride. Wanting everything to be about me, everything to circle around my interests and my my reputation and everything and so on. But redeemed man, mankind who has been saved from that God-denying way of life, has been saved unto this, that we should glorify the one who deserves all of the honour, all of the praise, all of the thanksgiving. And it's from this perspective that Paul concludes his prayer in these final verses of chapter 3. It's about giving God all the glory. But even as we do that, it gives us hope and confidence in him. Because God is glorified in the salvation of his people. God is glorified when you and I, and when the church becomes more like Jesus, because that demonstrates the powerful, transformative, and saving work of God in his sovereign mercy. God is glorified in us. It is his good pleasure to display his glory by completing the work of salvation. So that's what I want to think about with you this morning. All of that was by way of introduction. We'll proceed to the first point, which is what God can do. You notice how Paul, in these verses 20 and 21, almost trips over himself with superlatives. You know, the most, the best. Verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think," he says. Literally it says, "To him who is able to do more than all things." More than all things. Then he adds the words, in literally, "superabundantly above all that we can ask or think." It's really an extreme expression of superlative power and grace of God. God is the great creator and sustainer of the universe. He made all things according to his powerful word. It's by his word that all things hang together and proceed to his appointed purpose. He's not some distant deity looking on from afar. You know, God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. No, that's wrong. No. God is intimately engaged in this world and in the lives of those whom he made in his own image, and to display his glory in this world. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, doesn't need to be woken up and prompted to action like the prophets of Baal thought their God did as they pranced around cutting themselves with knives in the days of Elijah. No, God is not dead, as some have said. The heavens display his glory, display his being, display his power. These things are evident in the things that he has made. Is God limited in any way? Well, consider, as we look around us, as we marvel at the beauty and complexity of God's world, as a science uncovers more and more of the incredible design that God has manifested in the way he's made us and made all things. As we celebrate these things in the appreciation of beauty through poetry and literature and music and art, these things all reflecting the fact that God is seen in the things that he has made and the world that he continues to sustain. As we consider and read in Scripture of the creation in 6 days, of the history of salvation, of the plan of God to unite all things under the headship of Jesus, as Paul mentions in the first chapter of this letter, do we imagine that God's power in these things has been stretched? But somehow he's grown weary. When it says in Genesis that he rested from his work, it wasn't that he slumped in a chair in heaven and wiped his brow and said, "Phew, that was hard work." It simply means he stopped creating stuff from nothing. He didn't stop working. As Jesus said, "My Father works until today." On a Sabbath, he said it. Can the one who spoke worlds into being become tired? Does he slumber or sleep? No. There's no limitation to his power. He's a powerful, active, living God who is able to do more than all things, superabundantly above all that we can ask or think or imagine. That's our God, congregation. That's of whom we speak today. That's whom we worship. That's whom we serve, congregation. This is our God. Yes, he's able to answer Paul's prayer for progress that we've just read, or we read earlier in verses 14 to 19, because of who he is. And he's able to answer your prayers for your needs and the progress of the gospel and of the life of the church right now. Because these are according, as we read in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory. His glory is not some static thing. It's like the light of the sun shining forth and giving life and giving illumination and giving joy to the creation. It may be hard for us to imagine moving on from where we are in our Christian lives, of becoming more joyful, of becoming more productive, of becoming more faithful, more generous, more self-sacrificing. We imagine this is very, very hard to do, and indeed it's impossible to do, but not for God. And that's the great encouragement of these things, brothers and sisters, that we can grow and glow with grace because of God's mercy and God's goodness and his concern for his own glory. That's Paul's perspective, you see, as he turns in chapter 4 to encourage the church to live worthy of the gospel. He says, remember of whom we are speaking. Remember who God is. Remember what he's done in Christ. And let that be your encouragement. Let that be your guide. That perspective should be yours and mine too. That's Paul's perspective. That God possesses glorious riches from which to bless his people who belong to Jesus. And what is he able to do? Anything that's consistent with his glorious character. Things that you and I never dreamed of. Things that you and I can't even imagine. God is able to do. God will do. To display his glory. Now, these things are of great encouragement to us. Or should be of great encouragement to us as a church and as Christian people. How do we know that these things are so? How can we be assured that God is really willing to bless his people in this wonderful way of which I've been speaking? Well, verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Let me direct your attention to those words there. According to the power at work within us. That divine power that's at work in the people of God is such that we may confidently expect so much from God in our lives. Not just out there, not just back at the cross and the resurrection, but right here, right now, and tomorrow, and the next day, and going forward. What is that power of which Paul speaks? He refers to the power at work within us. Well, has he explained anywhere what that power is? Come with me back to chapter 1, verse 18. Look at it with me, please. He's praying again here for the life of the churches in Ephesus, praying that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in or among the saints, the holy ones, the Christians, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. There's a reference to power. Well, what power is this? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead and elevated him to that place at the Father's right hand, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That took power, that took divine, majestic power, and that's the power, the apostle is saying, is at work in the church. That's the power that's at work in you, Christian. You and I, well, we feel weak so often, don't we? We are weak in ourselves. But this passage is encouraging us to think beyond ourselves to the one who works superabundantly above what we can imagine or even ask or even imagine. And that is the power of God to bring life out of death and to do so in a wondrous way. But is that power at work in your life and in mine? If you're a Christian today, If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, sitting here in the building here in Dovedale Reform Church, are you a Christian? Are you somebody who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Is that you may be feeling weak, you may be feeling distracted, you may feel sins that have cost you and so hard to deal with, but belief it all and underneath everything, are you looking to Christ as your Savior and Lord? How did that happen? If it is true, if you can say, yes, brother, by the grace of God, yes. How did that happen? Remember chapter 2, verse 1 to 5? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and so on. Man's power and will and skill cannot raise the dead, cannot give life to a corpse. Only God's grace can give life to a spiritual corpse. That's resurrection power. That's the power mentioned in chapter 1 to which we referred. And if you're a Christian today, if you're somebody who can say honestly from your heart, with all of your failings and sins and weakness and all the rest, you can say, yes, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior and Lord. That, brother is and sister, that is the power of God. That wasn't that you were brought up to that. That wasn't just that you made that decision or something. That was the power of God. That's the evidence of the power of God at work, that you're trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord. God's power is at work in you. For as the Apostle writes to the Corinthian church, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Can you say that? Then the power is at work in you. It's been at work in you. And God does not withdraw his grace. What about the church? What changed a Saul to a Paul? What changed people that you know? Maybe yourself or maybe others who lived a life of rebellion and hatred towards God and others, and they were transformed. I know people like that. You know people like that. What changed them? It was the power of God. It wasn't some sociological manipulation or some emotional thing. And the scripture tells us that if God has begun a good work in you, he will not finish his workmanship half done. He will surely finish what he starts. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began the good work will bring it to completion. God's not giving up on those who belong to Jesus. If he did not withhold his own son, but gave him to be our rescuer, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all the things, every good thing? In everything, like the sun shining in its brilliance, God displays his glory, the radiance of his being and of his character shines out in all that he does. Your salvation and mine are secure because God is committed to his own glory. He is committed to his own glory. He loves his own glory. I looked up just before we came some words from John Piper's book. It's a collection of essays called Brothers, We're Not Professionals, referring to ministers of the gospel. And here's what he writes at the end of one of the chapters. He says, we have told our people 100 times, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. But have we given them the foundation of this command? God loves his glory. He loves it with infinite energy and passion and commitment. And the Spirit of God is ablaze with this love. That is why the children of God love the glory of God. They are led by this blazing Spirit, Romans 8:14. Let us boldly declare, he's addressing ministers here, but hear the words. Let us declare boldly and powerfully what God loves most, the glory of God. Let us guard ourselves from the ocean of man-centeredness around us. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Isaiah 2:22. The foundation, the means, and the goal of God's agape for sinners, his love for sinners, is his prior, deeper, and ultimate love for his own glory. Therefore, brothers, tell your people the great ground of the gospel. God loves his glory. And he's glorified and will be glorified in your life. And he'll be glorified in the life of this congregation. And he'll be glorified in the life of every true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he won't give up on you. That's why he won't give up on me. We can be sure, in the next place, God alone be the glory of my next point. We can be sure that God will do far abundantly, even beyond our imagination, because he is displaying his own glory, that which he loves to do, and which he has the right to do. Light shines. God displays his glory as the living God of grace. It shines forth inevitably from his being and his works. To God alone be the glory. To him, says Paul in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And that, dear brothers and sisters, needs to be your perspective and mine. This is the essence of biblical religion, so beautifully summarized in that first answer to the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose for which man is made? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is a singular purpose. Those two things belong together. It's not our needs that are foremost, but the glory of God. But in seeking his glory above all, we will discover the secret of true joy. True joy is found in glorifying God, for that is why he made us. That is living in a way consistent and thinking in a way consistent for us with a purpose for what we were made. We did not evolve by chance out of non-material, non-living matter. We were created by God for his glory. And it's because we get away from that by sin and make it about ourselves or about something else that things go so wrong in the world. We need to come back. We need to be returning again and again to why God made us. And there we will find the secret of true and lasting joy. Make it a rule to ask yourself the question when you have to make a decision: why am I doing this? Why are we planning to do that? Now, of course, there'll be immediate reasons for that. I'd like to provide for my family, so I'm going to apply for a better job, or I'm going to, whatever it may be. But can you honestly answer that beneath it all is that we want to glorify God? We want to display the majesty of his being and of his work, of his words. We want that to shine forth from what we do. That's something to test everything you do, say, and think. Does this show, does this declare, does this reflect out the glory of God that I'm wanting to do? What a marvelous thing that God's purpose to display his glory coincides with our greatest good. As he makes dead sinners alive, as he unites Jews and Gentiles, for goodness sake, wow, blacks and whites, male and female, slave and free, as he builds the church and as he strengthens her, in all of his works, he displays his glory. Seen in the church and in Christ Jesus, as Paul says here in this verse, verse 21. As the Spirit of Christ works in our inner being, and the character of Jesus is born within us. As this happens, God's glory is displayed, his mercy, his condescension, his patience, his love, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, which is but a description of Christ, who himself is the perfect image of God. To pray God, pray this prayer then, Paul's prayer for our brothers and sisters, to practice love towards the unlovely, to persevere amidst trials and troubles and illness and advancing years, and all these things. It's about the glory of God. That must be paramount in your life and mine. That's what it's about, man's chief purpose. The place where God's glory and our good come together, where heaven and earth embrace, so that your greatest joy is found when you seek the glory and honour of God as your ultimate goal and purpose. Well, in conclusion, we've been thinking about the solar system of the Reformation, of the Gospel, the grand purpose of God to display his glory, especially in the work of salvation. He does it in other ways than the five solas, or the four of them. He reveals himself by his word in the Bible, so it's the only rule of our faith and life. He sends his only son to be the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He saves sinners not on the basis of anything that they might do or we might do, not according to works, lest anybody should boast, but by grace alone, his unmerited favour to unworthy recipients. And he gives to sinners the gift of faith in Christ, by which we receive with empty hands all his blessings. Paul's doxology here in this verse expresses the hope of every true Christian, that God's glory will be seen, displayed, celebrated, marveled at, honoured. It's not ultimately about me, my family, our church, whatever. Hallowed be your name is the prayer that should be on our lips. Not only the prayer of every believer, but the reason why everything exists is the glory of God. But at the same time, as I tried to explain today, it's also our hope and comfort that God's powerful display of his glory is happening right here as people are converted, as people profess their faith, as the church is strengthened and grows in the grace of God. So let's not be limited in our prayers about what God can do. Let's expect God things to do great things. Expect him to do great things in us and through us. Let's be ready to see the glory of God displayed as he shines his love into our hearts for his praise. Brothers and sisters, let's embrace with all our hearts as God's redeemed people, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, search our hearts and reveal unto us any way that is unworthy, any way of thinking and planning and behaving that's unworthy of the reason why you made us and the reason you redeemed us, namely to show forth your glory. We pray, Lord, that we will be empowered to do that. We pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit so that the glory of God in Christ Jesus will be made known through the church, through this church, through our lives as Christians, as Christian families, as a congregation. Grant, Lord, that you will work powerfully so that people may see and give you the glory, not us, but to you, O Lord, be the glory, be the praise, be the honour, for you are worthy to receive all glory and honour and worship and praise, now and forever. Amen. Let us sing that famous hymn of Martin Luther's. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 46, number 399. And after this, there'll be the opportunity to give an offering for the Lord's work. There are a special, the ordinary offering. The second offering is for the work of both of the Open Home Foundation and the Crossroads Prison Ministry. So it's both this morning and this evening, the second offering both for Open Home Foundation and Crossroads Prison Ministry. So we'll sing 399, and then the offering will be taken up, and then Bevan will lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. So let's sing standard hymn 399, the whole of that hymn. Thank you.
Our Father, we do bring these offerings and thank you for what you have given to us. We ask now that you would add your blessing to this money. We pray that you would use them here in your church, that your name would be glorified through the church, especially through the teaching of your word, but also in the many other aspects of church life. Our Father, you don't need our gifts, you don't need our prayers, and yet you have taught us to pray and to give, and you delight to use these things for your work. We pray this morning for the Crossroads Prison Ministry. We pray that this money would enable instruction to be given and received in your word. We pray that for the inmates, that what might initially seem to be a very strange book would become a wonderful book and a word, a book of life for them. We pray that you would bless those who bring instruction and also those who organise this work. Lord, we've asked for a few things, and we again acknowledge that you can do far beyond what we ask for, and so we ask that you would bless this and our lives this week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's remain standing as a doxology we sing number 522, Glory to God. Joy, To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.